Good morning, everyone. We're going to read Luke chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, But if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear.
All right, please keep your Bibles open to Luke 14. That's where we're going to be this morning. And could I just give a plug for hard copy Bibles? I find it so much easier when we're covering big chapters like this to have the whole thing right in front of you rather than trying to scroll on your phone, but that's just a personal sort of plug. Hey, I've really valued Chris's prayers this morning. I feel like they've kind of been exactly what I need, but I'm going to pray again because you can never have too much prayer, can you? Lord God, please give us this moment now to fix our eyes on you, to eliminate any distraction we might have going on in our heads or in our hearts. Please help me to speak clearly, and please help all of us to listen to what it is you have to say. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, when you think of heaven, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Is it kind of clouds and cherubs? Is it a golden city? Is it a beautiful garden with lots of dogs? What do you think of when you think of heaven? Well, the dominant picture we get in our passage today is actually that of a feast. Now, I'm sure we've all been to an incredible feast before, whether it's a work function or a Christmas lunch or a wedding. Who doesn't love a good feast? And as great as a good feast is here on earth, it won't compare to the great feast in the kingdom of heaven. Like our friend in verse 15 kind of declares boldly, I picture him holding a little chicken drumstick in his hand as he says, "Blessed is the one who will eat in the feast in the kingdom of God." Who is that person? Not the person saying this, the person who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Who is that person? Who will be there at the end? Well, today as we look at Luke 14, what we're going to see is that it's the disciple of Jesus who humbles themselves, and it's the disciple of Jesus who is all in who will be at that feast in the kingdom of God. So let's have a look at Luke chapter 14. The chapter begins with Jesus attending a prominent Pharisee's place to eat a meal. Okay, it's a Sabbath day where no work should be done, of course. So the Pharisees and the experts of the law, they're watching Jesus closely to see what's he going to do on this Sabbath day. Last week, if you were here in chapter 13, we saw Jesus has already healed a woman on the Sabbath at the local synagogue, and the leader of the synagogue there got really angry about it, accusing Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath. And Jesus calls out his hypocrisy, and we're told that those against him, his opponents, are completely humiliated. And here in chapter 14, we see a really similar thing happening. In verse 2, we've got a man with abnormal swelling of his body. It specifies it's abnormal. He's not just bloated from eating too much at the party, right? He's got a medical condition, and they're carefully watching to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. Again, like in chapter 13, Jesus does heal, and he kind of uses the same rationale of why it's absolutely ridiculous that they would be getting upset about this. If you need to untie your ox or your donkey to let it loose to drink some water, you would do that on the Sabbath. If you needed to get your donkey out of a well that it fell into, of course you would. You wouldn't consider that work. And so again, Jesus' opponents, they have no comeback. They remain completely silent. Now this man with the swelling, he may have been planted there by the Pharisees, someone who they knew needed healing, so they sort of made sure he was there as a trap for Jesus. Or it may have been the case that with these sort of events in the first century, the important guests would be invited to this meal and they would sit in the middle of the room to eat, and the kind of commoners, the plebs, were welcome to sort of come around the outside, watch on, listen to the conversation that was happening. So whatever the case there, whether he was invited as a trap or he just sort of wandered in, what we can be pretty confident of is that he wasn't invited as a genuine guest because of what Jesus goes on to address in verse 7. So he notices what's going on at this party, and what's going on is just this blatant self-promotion. Everyone here is just trying to boost themselves up, to look good, to gain social capital, to build their status, clamoring over each other to get to the seat of most honor, that is the seat next to the host, to look impressive, to look valuable, to be the most envied in the room. So Jesus tells this parable in verse 8. He says, "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when the host comes in and he says to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place,' then you'll be honored in the presence of all the guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Now, Jesus is doing more here than just giving June Daly Watkins classes on how to, you know, attend a social event and have good social etiquette. He's not just giving them tips on how to not get embarrassed at a party. He's addressing something deeper. Now, remember, the culture where this is taking place is a culture where honor and shame carry so much more weight than they do here. Right, I was once visiting a small country church as a guest preacher, and when I got there, I chatted with the people I needed to chat with, and then I just found a seat and waited for things to start. And then an old lady came up to me, and she said, "Excuse me, you're in my seat." And I sort of, "Ha, good one, that's a funny joke." And then I realized, oh no, she's being serious here. So I got up and I moved and found another seat. Was I deeply humiliated? No, like, I didn't care. I went and found another seat. I mean, that's an issue. Don't get me wrong. That's an issue in a church for other reasons. But I wasn't deeply humiliated. What we might consider sort of mild embarrassment would be felt so much more deeply in this culture. You would not want to be the person who was publicly humiliated in a setting like this, to be asked to move right down to the seat of least importance. That would be a great shame. So Jesus, he's clearly talking about something more than just a regular banquet. Now, he's describing the kingdom here. He's describing his wedding banquet. He's speaking about the feast at the kingdom of God. And who will be the ones that are exalted at that feast? Well, verse 11, it's the ones who humble themselves. The ones who do the opposite of what Jesus is observing these Pharisees doing now. Rather than trying to make themselves look good, the ones who will be exalted at Jesus' feast are the ones who humble themselves. The ones who leave the exalting up to the host. So don't be worried about exalting yourself. You humble yourself and the host will exalt you. He goes on to drive home the point. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters, or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will have been repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is not interested in your own self-promotion. Not about doing all you can to make yourself look good. Not about inviting people along who will increase your status, who will one day maybe invite you back to their awesome party. You don't need to seek out the people who will pay you back. You don't need to seek out the people who are going to build up your status, because at the end of time, when Christ returns, you will get the reward then. You will get repaid then. Now, you might be thinking, I don't really struggle with this. I'm not in high school anymore. I don't care if the cool kids come to my party, Mitch. I'm not trying to gain popularity and promote myself. I'm sure that's true. I hope that's true. But we still do have our ways of seeking honor from those around us that are a little more subtle, aren't they? We have our own ways of building ourselves up by buying into our own self-promotion, whether it be the house we live in, the car we drive, the career we have, the version of ourselves we present to those around us. If we're honest, we all do crave honor and admiration from those around us, wanting others to view us as valuable, wanting others to see that we are worthy of their admiration, worthy of their respect. But what Jesus is teaching here is that the way of the kingdom is the opposite to what you might expect. The way up is down. It's humility. Rather than worrying about how we are viewed by those around us, our concern is with the host, with how God views us. Finding our value in the love we experience as a child adopted into God's family, as a recipient of Christ's sacrificial love. When we have our eyes fixed on that, we aren't worried about how we are viewed by others. And that humility impacts the way we live towards those in need, those who are outcasts, those who do nothing to improve our image, who will never one day will be able to call on them for a favor, not doing it to get something back or to gain something for ourselves. The reward will come, but it will be in the next life, and that is enough for the humble disciple. The disciple who is humble will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And it's the disciple who is all in who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Look at verse 16. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out into the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" An all-in disciple is one who does not make excuses. You see the three people in Jesus' parable here? These three people in verse 16, they've already been notified of the banquet. And they've RSVP'd. They've said they will accept this invitation. So in verse 17, everything is ready. The food is done, the table is set, the band is playing. The servant comes and says, "We're all ready to go, come on in." And that's when the excuses come. "Sorry, I've just bought a field, I need to go see it. Sorry, I just bought some new ox, I need to go give him a test run. Sorry, I've got a wife now, I can't come." Understandably, the host is angry. I know I'd be furious. He's gone to the effort. He's checked they were free on those dates. He's spent the time and the money. It's all ready to go, and they bail last minute. And now all this food is going to go off. So the host extends invitations to the people who have got nothing else going on. The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame in the streets and the alleys. And once they're all collected, there's still room, so they go beyond the city to the roads and the country lanes and compel more to come in. Why would you need to compel someone to come to a party? As if you wouldn't be stoked and just go along. Well, these people, they know their position. They know they aren't the usual kind of people who get invited to these kind of things. They know they aren't worthy. So they would need compelling. Yes, no, seriously, you are welcome. Come in. These unimpressive, unimportant, poor people with no social capital are invited to this banquet. But as Jesus says in verse 24, not one of those original invited ones will get a taste. Not one of those who consider these new exciting endeavors more important than attending this banquet will get to taste it. The ones who made the excuses actually ultimately don't really want to be there. These other tasks or things are more appealing or more enjoyable than the feast to them. Then Jesus goes on in verse 26 to draw this out even more explicitly. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. If you want to be my disciple, Jesus says, you need to be all in. Your love and devotion to me needs to be so high above everything else that it's like you hate your own family, like you hate your own life. Now, this is incredibly extreme language Jesus is using here. I don't want to sound like I'm trying to lessen the impact or make this less of a shocking statement. They are shocking words, but we should clarify. Jesus is not telling his followers to literally hate their families. He's not telling his followers to literally hate themselves. He's making a comparison between two loves, right? Matthew records Jesus' words like this: anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Perhaps slightly less brutal, but no less shocking. Unless Jesus takes the place of greatest priority in your life, unless Jesus is the object of your greatest love and affection, unless your whole life is devoted to him, such a person, Jesus says, cannot be my disciple. You must be all in. He goes on in verse 27, and whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Why don't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Why don't you first sit down and consider whether he is able, with 10,000 men, to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So what does Jesus mean? Whoever doesn't carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about having a cross on your necklace or a tattoo of a cross on your arm to display to others you are his follower. No, for this first century audience, they would have had a very clear image of what it looked like to see someone carry their cross. See, it was customary in those days when you were on your way to get crucified, you would carry your cross to that place, the place of your execution. So Jesus is saying, come with me to your death. This is going to cost you your whole life. You need to be all in. What does that look like? Well, it's not just having a little bit of Jesus on the side, right? This is everything of who you are. It reshapes every aspect of your life. Your home life, your work life, your family life, shapes the music you listen to, the movies you watch, shapes how you vote in elections and how you drive on the road, shapes the career path you pursue and how you use your valuable, valuable weekends. This completely shapes your identity. Being a disciple of Jesus is not just another thing that describes you. It is you. You need to be all in. And if you're here this morning, exploring faith, still weighing up what a Christian is, this is actually the perfect thing for you to hear, because it's just being completely upfront. About 2 years ago, I was running sort of a course, kind of like our life series. And at the end of that course, I give out a little feedback form just to see how people found it, if they had any feedback to give. And one of the questions I like to ask people is, if you haven't yet committed to following Jesus, why not? What's the thing that's kind of stopping you? And you get sort of varying degrees of honesty with these sort of responses. But one person who came along, was not a Christian at the time, wrote in that response form, and I remember it so clearly, they said, I think I believe all this, but I'm nervous to commit to it, because if I do, that completely changes my identity. I thought, this person gets it. They're doing exactly what the builder and the king in verse 28 to 32 are doing. They're weighing it up. Am I prepared and willing to put everything I have into this? If the answer is, I'm not sure. If the answer is, yes, as long as dot, dot, dot. If it's, yeah, everything except dot, dot, dot. That Jesus' response, verse 33, is you cannot be my disciple. If you're not willing to let Jesus into every area of your life, you cannot be his disciple. A half-hearted disciple is a useless disciple. Like unsalty salt, right? Useless. But more than that, it actually doesn't exist. Salt isn't salt unless it's salty. A follower of Jesus is not a true disciple unless they are all in. Now, this is an incredibly challenging teaching from Jesus. It makes us pause and think, but what are the things that if God were to ask me to give up for him, I'm not sure I could? What's the thing that if you lost it tomorrow would make you feel like life isn't worth living? Would make you start questioning, is Jesus really enough? Certain comforts, certain familiarities, certain financial security, certain lifelong dreams or ambitions, certain relationships. What are the things you might be unwilling to give up in your discipleship of Jesus? This is the cost of being one of his disciples, a willingness to give everything over to him. And if you're here this morning and you wouldn't yet say you're a follower of Jesus, it's good for you to hear what it costs to be a follower of Jesus. What kind of commitment and devotion is needed? If you've got more questions, please come to our life series in March to keep thinking about this. But here's the thing. Following Jesus, being one of his disciples, it costs us everything. But But the beauty of the gospel is that regardless of how much we give up, regardless of how much we lose out in our all-in discipleship of Jesus, we could never lose more than what we gain in him. In Jesus, we gain so much more than we could ever sacrifice. All the comfort and pleasure and security in the world is nothing compared to the love and forgiveness and adoption and eternal life we have in Christ. So this call to radical all-in discipleship of Jesus is not bad news, right? This is good news because we trade in the things that we cannot keep, the things that actually fail to satisfy us, for a far greater inheritance that we can never lose. So as you follow Jesus, pursue this heart of all-in discipleship, of complete devotion to him, of joyfully giving up everything you have in your pursuit of him, knowing that you gain things of far greater worth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you help us to pursue you above all else? Thank you that your love for us cost you everything. You gave your life so that we could be your disciples. Thank you that we could never give up more than what we gain in you. Help us to remember that this week. Help us to make the changes that we need to be all-in followers of you. Amen.